Let's pray together, shall we, and then we'll read the passage. Our gracious Father, we praise you that these words we are about to study are breathed out by you, that they are your words. And we praise you that they are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, equipping us thoroughly for every good work. So we pray that you would help Simon as he teaches us, and we pray that you would use your word to great effect this lunchtime for your name's sake. Amen. Well, page 1184, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it faithfully, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Well, William, thanks for your welcome. It's great to be here, and it's great to be able to study this fantastic passage together. And today's passage is all about changed lifestyles. It's intensely practical and very challenging. And throughout it, there is a very clear motivation that is to drive our behaviour. As Paul addresses different people in turn, the motivation is the same. whether it's instructions to wives or husbands, to children or fathers, to masters or slaves, the reasoning is consistent. The incentive that is to guide our actions and inform our attitudes is our futures. Future hope is to be our motivation for living lives that please the Lord. You see, Paul is writing to Christians who have a certain and confident future with Christ. It's certain because Jesus has made it certain for them by his death on the cross. They can be confident about it because it depends on his actions and not their own. And we have this confidence too if we've put our trust in Jesus. We too can look forward to living with Christ and sharing his glory. And because we have this future to look forward to, we should behave in a way that pleases the Lord. He is the one who's made the future possible. He indeed is our future. And so if you're a Christian, today you'll want to please him. Future hope is our motivation for living lives that please the Lord. Now, there are three different areas that we're going to look at today where our future hope provides that motivation for transformed living. First, we'll see that future hope motivates our faithfulness to one another. Second, that future hope motivates our behavior in relationships. And third, that future hope motivates our behavior towards outsiders. Thankfully, for your sake, there's an outline on the service sheet that you've been given. So if you lose touch with the thread, then refer to that. I hope you'll be able to haul yourselves back in. First then, future hope motivates our faithfulness to one another. We'll look at the last verses of the passage first today. And Paul's point in these final dozen verses of Colossians is that future hope motivates the way we behave towards one another now. It's this future hope that is the motivation for the Colossians to keep going as Christians. They're to keep going and they're to keep being faithful to one another. I thought William did rather well, but then he's an expert in these matters in reading all those bizarre names. I don't know if you noticed what the thread was as they were read. Tychicus and Onesimus. Well, they're both commended for being faithful servants. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus are encouraging other believers and working hard for the kingdom of God. Epaphras, too, is a servant, wrestling in prayer for the church in Colossae. In each case, these guys are concerned that people should keep going as Christians. Their eyes are fixed on the heavenly realm. And so, they work hard for one another. They pray ceaselessly for other Christians. They're always seeking to encourage one another. They are a series of case studies of how to be faithful to one another. And Paul wants Archippus, and indeed the whole church in Colossae, to do the same. See to it, he says in verse 17, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. Don't give up. Keep going. Well, will we pray for one another? Will we pray that we will stay firm as Christians? Will we have a concern for one another that leads us into action? The very reason for Paul writing this whole letter is that he wants Christians to keep on course. He does not want them to be blown off course by the false teaching and so lose their future hope. Their future reward motivates their faithfulness to one another and should motivate our faithfulness to one another. Keep going. And now we'll look at the earlier verses in the passage. Now some of you will be shocked to hear this, But I think that the passage that you have in front of you, the copy of the Bible you have, is wrong. I haven't discussed this with William or with the staff, and right now I'm willing to bet that he's sweating. After all, we take the Bible seriously here, don't we? We believe it, as William prayed, to be God's word written to us. But before I'm dragged from the pulpit, I think I'd better explain. If you look down, you'll see a little heading, Rules for Christian Households. This has been added by an editor. Paul didn't write those words. It's not part of Holy Scripture. It's not part of the canon. It's this heading that I think is wrong. Now, sure enough, the passage is all about how to behave in Christian households. It's the word rules that I take exception to. It implies the wrong incentive. The editor has confused rules with future hope. That is to be our motivation. Now, in one sense, we like rules, don't we? They make things black and white. They create boundaries so we know where we should go and where we should not. Last week, I was on holiday, and I was confronted by the interesting combination of an unfenced swimming pool and six children under the age of 10, the youngest of whom was just 14 months. If you're a parent, you'll know that that is a potentially lethal combination. If you're not a parent, it doesn't take you long to work that out. On arrival in the house, before we'd done any unpacking, the very first thing we did was draw up a very clear set of rules for the children. Not only rules, but also sanctions. Sanctions for breaking the rules involved either a slow and painful death or forfeit ice cream rights. I can't quite remember which. But every child and every adult knew where they stood. We like rules. Well, at least we do if we're parents. But we've already seen in Colossians that rules that tell us to do this and not do that don't work. They're not much use to the Christian life. We think that they'll help us, but they won't. Flick back. In fact, you don't even have to flick. Look at the top left-hand side of the page. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Talking about such rules, Paul writes, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." No, it's as if the editor who wrote that heading had not read that verse. You see, when rules are concerned, we become Pharisees. We want to minimize any prohibition. We want to look for ways around things that we're not meant to do. We look for any way that there is to avoid any inconvenience to us. Rules provide the wrong motivation for us, the wrong motivation where godly living is concerned. And so, to my second point, future hope motivates our behavior in relationship. Future hope motivates our behavior in relationships. We read in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Well, if you're female and you're married, then this verse is for you. And the message to you is that you're not to boss your husband, but to submit to him. Wives are not to wear the trousers, but to defer to their husbands. And it's the nature of your relationship with the Lord that is your motivation here. Those words, "as is fitting in the Lord," are key. Because submission in this way pleases the Lord. It's the way he's designed the world to work. It's one of his ingredients for happy families. And believe me, I've played enough happy families over the last 3 weeks with my three-year-old to know. If you've been saved by Jesus, then you'll want to please him. If you are to live with him in his splendor and glory that is his heaven, then you'll want to live his way now. Now, it's true that God has created all people equal. Wives and husbands are saved in just the same way as each other. But God has given different roles to us within his creation. We're liberated in just the same way, but we are freed to serve in different ways. Jesus and God the Father are of equal status and significance. But Jesus always submitted to the Father while he was on earth. And in the same way, wives are to submit to their husbands. Not because there's something superior about them, but because this is fitting and pleasing to God. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Well, note with me, will you men, that there is nothing here about our rights. We have no right to insist that our wives submit to us. This verse is about our responsibilities. And our responsibilities are great, aren't they? Positively, we are to love our wives. Negatively, we are not to be harsh with them. History is littered with far too many examples of chauvinist and domineering husbands, as well as nagging wives, and neither role is acceptable to the Lord. Rather, men, we are commanded to love our wives. I am commanded to love Rachel. And this is not about Hollywood-style, mushy, feel-good romance. It's all about developing a self-giving attitude and lifestyle. Love is costly. The question for us today is, how far will we go? Verse 20 is one I like, particularly when my children are concerned. Children are to obey their parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Now, those of us who are parents will want to help our children obey this lesson, learn this lesson. Because a wild and undisciplined child typically has a parent with a laissez-faire attitude. Letting little darlings do what they want may be the recipe for a quiet life in the short run, but it cannot please the Lord. But lest we err to the other extreme, we're given the injunction of verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Paul particularly has fathers in his sight here, but if you're a mother and you think the cap fits, then why not wear it too? But I suspect it's fathers who particularly have to learn this lesson. Well, how might we embitter our children? How might we discourage them? Now, I asked my children what discouraged them. I must admit, I asked them at a particularly opportune time from my perspective. We were on holiday. We were 10 days into a 14-day stretch, a warm climb. We'd spent the morning on the beach. We had the afternoon by the pool to look forward to. They had a glass of cool Orangina to hand. They had the first pangs of hunger had been dealt with. And I popped them this question. Well, they had just one complaint. You work too hard, Daddy. We don't see enough of you. I asked them for their suggested remedy. A 4-day week was their suggestion. Why stop there, I wondered. Care for the Family did a survey of young people in their late teens, asking them about their recollection of childhood. And right up there in the top three complaints that those late teenagers had about their childhood was the lack of quality time that their parents and their fathers in particular spent with them. Now, quality time isn't necessarily the same as quantity, although quantity certainly helps. So those of us who think we're doing our family a great favour by spending the entire weekend with them at home under the same roof, when in fact all we're doing is reading the papers, watching Sky Sports and digging the garden, well, we probably need to think again. I don't know about your children, but mine certainly wouldn't view that as quality time. No, it's one-on-one, undivided attention that they're after. But there are other ways that we can embitter our children, aren't there? We discourage them when we break our promises to them, or when we appear to be unfair. God does not display favoritism, and nor should we. God loves us irrespective of our failings and achievements. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And if we want our children to grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus, then we must mirror his character in our dealings with them. But now we move from the home to the workplace and to our relationships there. For chapter 3, verse 22 through to 4, verse 1 is all about our behavior in the workplace. And really, this is a continuation of the section on behavior in the household. But slaves, because slaves are a thing that you have in the home. But we've progressed since then, haven't we? Very few of us here today, for example, work from home. No, instead, we cram ourselves into overcrowded trains, late-running tubes, stationary buses, for an hour or more each morning before repeating the joyous exercise each evening. And how much fun that is in 30 degrees of summer sun. Some progress, you might ask. But progress does mean that we no longer have the tyranny of the slave-master relationship, at least in this country. We've left domestic slavery behind. And yet, before you switch off, these verses do have key things for us to learn today, key motivations for our behavior in the workplace. They are highly relevant. As before, it is our futures that should motivate us. Future hope should provide the motivation for our behavior in the workplace. The slave, we're told, is to work with all his heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Christian workers should be known as honest and reliable workers. Others might go for the shortcut, for the bodge job, but Christians should not. Even if we have bosses who wouldn't know quality if it smacked them in the face, quality should be our hallmark. We should always work as if God himself were our boss. We should be the model employee. Now, the slave had no reward on earth to look forward to, did he? No bonus, promotion, no raise in salary. Oh, he didn't have a salary. He didn't even own himself. It was and is a disgusting condition to be in. But the Christian has so much more to look forward to. We have, in the words of verse 24, an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. But embroiled as we are now in the city and all that's going around us, it's so easy to forget that, isn't it? Oh, we get sucked into this deal, today's trade, this contract. We think about the mortgage, the school fees, the Joneses next door. We become fixated by the spoils that the woman at the next door desk, the man at the next rung up the ladder, the person in the next door firm are taking home. And so we forget that the inheritance awaiting us is far greater than any telephone number salary. The future rewards are far more than any £1 million bonus. The status we have as God's sons is far higher than that of any chairmanship. And so we work silly hours, ignore our children, fail to love our husbands and wives. We become too busy to be involved in ministry at home. All too often we're rich, but not in God's sight. We live for today and not for the inheritance that awaits us. But we're not slaves. We are free to work diligently and then go home. We are free to change jobs to one that will help us live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. future hope motivates our behaviour in relationships, whether at work or at home. And so we're going to move finally and briefly to the third area that we're looking at today. Future hope motivates our behaviour towards outsiders. Now, if you've nodded off, this is a decent time to come up for air, because future judgment is a definite reality for all of us. And where we spend eternity is an important issue. Indeed, issues don't become any bigger than that. We either can look forward to the glory and splendor of being united with Christ in heaven, or to darkness, separation and shame. If we trust in Jesus' death, or in the mystery of Christ, as it's described in verse 3 of chapter 4, then we can look forward to being with him in heaven, with him in his glory. And it's this future perspective that should cause Christians to do two things. We should pray, and we should be prepared. We should pray for the spread of the gospel. We should pray that God would be at work, for it's he who changes lives. It's he who changes people's hearts. And we should pray in particular for people like Paul. Verse 3. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. And so we too should be praying for those whose particular job it is to preach the gospel. We should pray for those who, so to speak, are on the front foot proclaiming the message of a crucified Christ. Pray that they would explain God's word faithfully, competently, truthfully, winsomely. We should be praying for William and for the other members of staff here. And we should be praying that their words would land on hearts that have been made receptive by God. We should be praying, and we should be prepared. We should be prepared to give an answer when we're asked about our faith. Now, that answer may be, come along to hear William next week on Tuesday. That's a great answer, isn't it? It's easy. But many people here today will be here as a result of such an invitation, of such a conversation. Pray for those opportunities. But every Christian too should be able to explain the good news of Jesus' death in a way that is clear and concise. Each of us should know how to explain why we have a future hope, why we have a hope that is certain. Could you do this? Could you do it clearly and simply? Well, if you're in a need for a little help in brushing up your technique, then there are courses that are run here regularly to help you in this. And what I suggest is that you, on your way out, have a word at the information desk and ask for more details. Not all of us are like Paul. Few of us are full-time evangelists or pastor teachers, but we can pray for those who are. Each of us can pray for opportunities for ourselves to respond to others' questions. Pray that our lives would be so influenced by our future hope that our colleagues, our neighbours, our friends, our family would want to know about the God whom we serve. Pray that we'd know how to answer everyone. So then, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you have prepared your wonderful heaven for those who put their trust in Jesus. Thank you that we have that fantastic future to look forward to. Help that future reality to impact every area of our lives, the way we behave towards one another, the way we react in our relationships, the way we behave towards outsiders. For we ask it in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.